Let's turn our attention to Revelation chapter 1. Really, we need to mop up a few things that we didn't get done last week. We examined the vision of the exalted Christ last week, which is very important. And if you missed, you weren't here last week, I'd really urge you to listen through that tape, because that understanding of the majesty of Christ and His exalted resurrected state is just critical for understanding everything else and for living the Christian life. But one thing we didn't talk about much last time is these lampstands. We got to figure out these lampstands. What's the deal with these things? Why are they there? What are they? And what is the point of them? Verse 12 of chapter 1 of Revelation, John says, I turn around to see the voice that was speaking to me. You remember the voice sounded like a trumpet, like a ram's horn, announcing this alarm behind him. And so God didn't have to do the vision that way. He could have just appeared in front of John to begin with. But instead He starts speaking from behind for a reason. Now, John was the only one of the 12 apostles who recognized Jesus' voice from 100 yards over water, remember, after the resurrection. He hasn't heard that voice now for 60 years, which have passed since the last time he's heard it, and now he hears it again. And so he hears it, and he turns. He says, I turn to see the voice. And he draws this out to make it dramatic. Instead of just saying that he turned and saw what he actually saw, he says, I turn around in order to see the voice, and then, having turned, I saw lampstands, 7 golden lampstands. That's just what you think it is, a stand to hold an oil lamp. You expect to see the one speaking, the voice, but instead he sees something else. This is a technique that John uses in Revelation. He uses it, we'll see it in a couple chapters, when an angel says, hey, look, a lion, and he turns and he sees a lamb. And whenever he does that, the point is to draw your attention to something that's unexpected, something that takes John by surprise in the vision. And the purpose is to draw attention to it and to highlight that. At the very outset, God wants to highlight the importance of these lampstands. Now, in verse 20, we find out exactly what the lampstands are. They represent the local churches. He wants us to understand at the very outset of this vision and the outset of the book the significance of the churches, the local churches. These lampstands are gold, which is important because throughout the Old Testament, gold lampstands are part of the furniture of the holy place in the temple, and their purpose is to provide light in that holy place at night. So right away, this imagery transports us right into the holy place of God in the temple. Verse 13, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. Yeah, that's the exalted Christ. Jesus is there in His high priestly garb, in His high priestly service, serving the Father in the holy place as a priest, and we are there. I don't know what you think about when you drive to church in the morning, but one idea would be to give a little thought to the role that you're about to play in the very holy place of God. The fact that those temple lampstands were to be made out of pure gold, and that Scripture gives all these specific specifications for how they're to be made, shows us that they have a symbolic meaning. So light is associated with perception, with light, with righteousness, both perception and righteousness, and both have importance here. God is light. He's the source of all perception. He's the source of all understanding, the one who grants all enlightenment and understanding, and He's the source of all truth, and He alone makes things known and understandable. And so the lamps in the holy place illustrated that. And God is perfectly righteous. And a source of all righteousness. And in Him there's no darkness at all, no evil of any kind. And the lamps in the holy place illustrated that as well. And so it doesn't come as any surprise that when God gives the specs for His holy place, His dwelling place on earth, His throne room here on earth, that it would be a place that's well lit and that never goes dark. And as we found in our study in Genesis 1, the earliest reference to the holy place is not the lamps in the holy place, is not the temple. It's not even the tabernacle. Remember, it's way back in Genesis 1 when God created the universe as His temple, as His dwelling place, His ultimate holy place, His throne room. Remember? And what did He say? It says he said, let there be lamps in this expanse of the sky. This is the same word talking about this. So, the creation account describes the universe in those terms, and the sun and the moon are the lampstands in the holy place. They represent God's glory, and the lampstands are the bearers of that glory. Of all the possible images that God could have used to depict the church in this vision, He chooses lampstands in the holy place. The function of the church is to be bearers and illustrators of God's righteousness and be the medium of revelation and enlightenment to everyone before God. And that's an important part. Sometimes people think that the only role of the church is to reach the world. Being a light to the world is an important part of what we are. However, notice here that we're described as an implement inside the holy place. The world never saw the holy place. Never. Did people go in there? Not even the Jews got to see the holy place. Only the priests who went in there got to see that. That was for God. Exodus 27:1. Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before Yahweh. Leviticus 24:1. Aaron is to tend the lamps before Yahweh from evening till morning continually. This is for God. The existence of the church right now is not primarily for the benefit of the world, but primarily for the pleasure of God. One thing we learn in this study over these next coming weeks is the importance of the church. The church is an amazing thing. It's not just a gathering. It's not just a club. It's so much more than a society or a fraternity or a group of like-minded people coming together in a community. It is an institution that has significance in heaven. What we do here on Sunday mornings, the decisions that the leadership makes, the various ministries that are carried out all through the week by all of you and things that you do, all the functions, do you realize that those things have significance in the very throne room of God, in the ministry of Christ as the high priest? So our job as a church, according to this imagery, is to be holy and pure and righteous, and to make what has been given to us in Scripture plain and clear to the world and to one another. So the great revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ begins with a vision about local churches as bearers of His glory. Local churches play such a vital role in God's plan for this age, for the end of the age, and for the age to come. Much of the purpose of this opening vision is to give inspiration to churches, and I hope it has that function. I hope that happens here. I hope you end up being inspired and enlightened as a church. And in order for that to happen, you have to think of yourself as a church. I don't know if you think that way. You know, we live in such an individualistic culture. We're always concerned, you know, we just think in terms of me. How does God comfort me? What's the concern with my private world? What does He have to offer? And it's not uncommon to hear people talk like that, to miss the corporate element. And you know, they'll talk about a church, and they'll use the third person all the time. They, you know, church should do this, they should do this, they should do, or even second person, as if I were the church. Folks, it's we, it's us. It's hard to overstate the importance of the church. And I really was going to try and get more through this. I don't know how far we'll get into this, because I just have to tell you what's on my heart. Just yesterday and last night and this morning, it just struck me the incredible importance of the church. It's just the centerpiece of absolutely everything God is doing in this age. The church, the local church. It's significant that we appear in this vision as a menorah. That's what a lampstand is, a menorah. The church is the people of God. You know, by John's time, the menorah, the lampstand, came to represent, more than any other symbol, Israel, the people of God. And now we are the lampstands. We are the true Israel, while ethnic Israel is temporarily hardened. Think about the significance that the New Testament gives to the church. In Matthew 16, Jesus announced that He intended to build His church and that it would never die. And He devoted His ministry to training 12 men. He came to build the church, but He didn't spend any time putting up the great walls or the roof or the rooms or anything. He just spent all that time laying the foundation, Ephesians 2:19, of the apostles. So important to Him was it, the stability of the structure. After Christ ascended into heaven, a lot of people did a lot of wicked things with no interference from God. He sat back and watched and didn't do anything. But when a particular Pharisee began to ravage the church, Jesus confronted him personally, blinded him, smacked him to the ground, demanded an explanation. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes the church very seriously. Throughout Acts, over and over and over, we read about the church. 18 times in the book of Acts, we see the word church. And just for comparison, in case you're wondering, according to my concordance, the word parachurch occurs a whopping 0 times. It's the church. Everything is revolves around the church. The vast majority of the epistles were written to the local churches. And the book of Revelation, written to the local churches. And it's interesting. The book of Revelation, think about it. The book, what is it about? What is the book of Revelation about? It's about the great hour of trial that's about to come upon the whole world. Revelation 3:10. And it's not written to the world. It's written to, intended for, addressed to, delivered only to the church. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, we're finding in Sunday school that all the spiritual gifts are designed for ministry in the church, by the church, for the church, for the edification of the church. When you think about what level of involvement you would like to have in the church, just ask yourself, what level of involvement would you like to have in God's family? Because 1 Peter 4:17 says, we are the family of God, the church. Ephesians 5, 2 Corinthians 11 says, we're described as Christ's wife. In 1 Peter 2, Ephesians 2, and 1 Corinthians 6, the church is described as God's temple, His throne room, the very dwelling place of God. And it's Ne'ath, not Heron, it's not the whole temple complex, it's the holy place of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says God will destroy anybody who destroys that holy place. The church is a priesthood, it's branches on a vine, it's an olive tree, it's a field of crops, it's a building, it's a harvest. It's hard to find anything or think of anything that God is doing in this age that's not done through the church. And so we're not surprised when the book of Revelation is written and the description of the consummation of all things comes, and right at the outset, all of our attention is focused on the local churches. You know, another interesting observation about the churches is the fate of these seven cities. The two churches that received the harshest rebuke, those cities are actually the first ones to be destroyed, and they are gone from the face of the earth to this day, Laodicea and Sardis. The two cities that receive all praise from Christ and no rebuke, they were the last ones to fall to the Turkish conquest in Asia Minor. Those may just be historical coincidences, but it may also reflect the fact that no matter how marginalized the church gets in a society, to some degree, the church is the guardian of its society. Just as in Genesis 18, the only thing that could have possibly saved Sodom and Gomorrah would have been 10 righteous people present there. So the fate of any culture may depend in a large part on the behavior of the believers in that place, the church. If we want to avert God's judgment on America, we probably do more toward that goal by nurturing godliness in the church than by getting moral laws passed. The church is just so profoundly significant. Ephesians 3:10. We read some incredibly exalted, grandiose language in Ephesians 3:10. It tells us about God's eternal purpose for which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's big, folks. I mean, that's the whole ball of wax. His eternal purpose accomplished in Christ. The whole grand sweeping purpose of God. And verse 10 explains part of what that purpose is. Part of that purpose is to make something known to all the rulers and authorities up in the heavenly realms. These great, awesome beings who are in positions of authority in the heavenly realms, God wants to make something known to them that they don't already understand. Specifically, what does He want to make known? He wants to reveal to them the extent of His wisdom and the many different forms that His wisdom takes, the multifaceted nature of it. Now, how is God going to do that? How is He going to accomplish this incredible thing, this goal of His grand sweeping purpose of all redemption in order to make something known to these beings up in heaven? How is He going to do it? Verse 10, His intent was that now, by means of the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose. Wow. What a transcendent thought that is. We have a cosmic role to play. What an honor to be a member of a church. What an honor. What an eternally transcendent, amazing honor. That truth is glorious beyond words, which is why the Revelation 2:5 is frightening beyond words when we find there's a possibility of having our lampstand removed if we lose our first love. You ever just thought, sat and just thought about the wonder of what the church is? I mean, the whole entire organization of the worldwide church. You ever just think about that? I was just talking yesterday with Alan about this, and it's just an amazing thought. You know, it's the most powerful, astonishing organization in the world. And it's run completely by people's spare time. Isn't that amazing? You know, the point of these letters is for Christ to evaluate our works. And what are the works of the church? He says, I know your works. What are the works? What are the works of the church supposed to be like? I mean, I'm a pastor. I need to know that so I can tell you that. What are you supposed to be doing? And one thing I know is that God wants you to be a good employee. If you're a man, is to support your family. You should be working full time if you can. So that takes a good 40, 50 hours, 60 hours, whatever, right there. We also know God wants you to be a good husband or wife, mother or father, whatever position He's given you. That takes some time. He wants you to spend adequate time with your family, right? He wants you to fulfill your responsibilities. He wants you to do your taxes and figure those out. He wants you to spend some time talking with your neighbor, right? You should probably do that. He wants you to be a good citizen, to get proper rest. He wants you to fix the garbage disposal for your wife, right? If it's not working or whatever, you got to take care of your house, get the yard mowed, or whatever needs done. Your kids need help with their math homework. And so the question occurred to me, if God wants you all to do all that, how much involvement does He want you to have in the church? How much time does He want you to spend? There's no question He wants you to spend some, right? He wants you to do something. I mean, everybody has a spiritual gift. We've gone over this and over this and over this. Everybody has a role. Everybody has a responsibility to the body. Every Christian has a calling within the church to the church. And yet He expects you to fulfill that calling with that tiny little fragment of time left over after you do all that other stuff. And the amazing thing about this incredible organization, this institution of the church, is it's operated completely by people's little leftover fragments of time. And the really amazing thing is it's that way by design. God wants it that way. You know, you might think as a pastor, I'd stand up and hear, listen, it's too bad. People don't give more time to the church. They should spend more time. And, you know, no doubt there's some people that, some of you maybe need to hear that. Maybe there's some of you who aren't giving as much time to your ministry as you ought to. And that's sure, that's a possibility. But frankly, I don't spend very much of my time wringing my hands thinking about, oh, I wish people would spend more time in their ministries. I spend a lot more time just in wonder and awe of what God does with our tiny little fragments of time and energy that we give Him. Our little leftover, tired, weary offerings. You know, it's that way by design. God wants it that way. He wants to feed the multitudes with a tiny little bit of food to start with. He wants to defeat the vast Assyrian army with Gideon's little band of unarmed people. He wants the one to kill the giant champion to be a little boy, a shepherd boy. He wants this treasure to be in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not us. And He wants to turn the world upside down, not by a lot of powerful, brilliant people working full-time, but by the leftover little scraps of time of ordinary people after they just carry out their normal responsibilities that came along with the curse. It's incredible. It's incredible what God does. Think of the most impressive organization you can think of and compare it to the church. I mean, I don't know, big corporation, General Motors, big corporation, huge organizational chart, right? I mean, General Motors, they accomplish a lot of whatever they accomplish, but They accomplish nothing compared to the church. I mean, they put out cars and all that stuff, you know, everything they do. But compared to the church, worldwide church, they accomplish nothing. Microsoft, huge organization, impressive, amazing, that they, you know, all the, compared to the church, it's a popsicle stand. It's nothing. Think of the complexity of the church worldwide. All the millions of spiritual gifts working together and accomplishing this grand purpose for one giant thing that's going to take place in the future, this unbelievable structure and order to it. The reason General Motors is able to function the way it does is because they have a place that's their headquarters, and they have an organizational chart, and all those people work. They give their full time to that, and they get paid for it. They work all day at their job, and when they get their job, somebody hands them a job description. They know just what to do. The church doesn't have any of that. There's no physical headquarters. You don't get paid. In fact, you come here and put money in the plate. Nobody hands you a job description as you walk in. You just do whatever you want to do. Whatever God directs. But a far greater organization than anything else. Now it's true that you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, what about full-time people? What about staff? I realize that those of us who are in charge of teaching, who have the role of teaching, Scripture makes it clear that that is a full-time thing, and He wants us to spend our full time with that, and so that's a salaried thing. But don't think that the pastors are the church. We don't do the work of the church. All we do is equip you to do what you're supposed to do with your little fragment. That's all my role is. I mean, the work of the church is not Chuck Swindoll and Billy Graham and all that. The incalculable, amazing, wondrous work of the church is made up of all the countless little wonderful things that you all do all through the week. They just be giving to each other and taking care of each other, encouraging each other and bringing each other meals, and you know the whole thing. All that. That's the work of the church. I mean, if all Creekside was just me standing up here, you know, running off at the mouth, that wouldn't be anything. Creekside is all those amazing things that you do with your little fragments. And so do you see how important it is what you do with your fragment? You know what I mean by that? I mean, sometimes people think, well, it doesn't matter. If I give my little, you know, measly 2 hours to the church, I mean, they could take me or leave me. If I disappear, it won't even matter. What does that mean? What difference does that make? Folks, that makes all the difference. That's all the church is. Everybody's little fragments. The way the church was designed. And so if we're not faithful with our fragment, there's no church. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it just amazing what God does with a little? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, let's take a look at this Revelation 2. We'll just introduce this letter to Ephesus. What I'll do is next week I'll show you the importance of the structure. All these letters have the same structure. They're patterned after the same pattern, and that's we'll see the importance of that next time. For now, let me just show you that they're designed to be read in light of the rest of the book. You have to know that. The way that you view the rest of the book of Revelation depends on which shoe fits as you go through Revelation 2 and 3. You know, you go through Revelation 2 and 3, and certain things are going to apply to you, certain things aren't. And that's going to determine how you read the rest of the book. There's warnings, there's rebukes, there's promises and commendations, and depending on which apply to you, I mean, if you find more than anything else the warnings apply to you, then as you read the rest of the book, it's going to come as a fearful, frightening threat and a call to repentance. If you read through and you find most of all the commendations applying to you, then your heart is going to be filled with hope and anticipation as you go through the rest of the book and see all the victory. And for those of us in the middle, who many of the rebukes apply and many of the commendations also apply, we're going to read the rest of the book with a mix, a healthy concern and motivation to repent, and also a hopeful, excited expectation of final victory in the exaltation of Christ. So, this letter is addressed to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. It's in the manuscripts if you want to look at that, but it was the most famous and the largest city in Asia Minor, a very important city. It was the gateway to Asia, the marketplace of Asia. It was a huge crossroads of all the trade routes. It had a port. And so it was very influential. The things that happened in Ephesus tended to spread through Asia Minor, which is probably the reason why they got so many letters. They got the book of Ephesians written to them. They got 1st and 2nd Timothy written to them. They got the book of Revelation written to them. And then also probably 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the Gospel of John. A whole lot of scripture written to this city. And in that city was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, who was a grotesque figure, a goddess of fertility. that temple was a place of unbelievable debauchery, all the temple prostitutes and the drunkenness that went on inside there, and it was all considered sacred. And it was a haven for criminals, because nobody could be arrested in that temple grounds, and so the criminals would go there. And you can imagine what that place would be like. If you want to read about how the church in Ephesus got started, just read through Acts 18 to 20. It's a very exciting story. Paul stayed in Ephesus longer than he did any other place in his journeys. He was there for over 2 years. Their initial conversion to Christ was very dramatic. There, that's the place where Paul did all the amazing miracles, and then the people came and brought all their satanic paraphernalia and burned it, and it was 50,000 days wages worth, $5 or $6 million worth. And the impact on the Ephesians was just huge, and it had a huge impact on the city. Their conversion was very dramatic. Immediately, it made an impact on that whole city, and the idol industry went down the tubes. So much so that the idol workers got together and started a riot in their huge theater that they have there. It seated 25,000 people, and the whole city goes into this, and there's a huge riot, and they were there, and most of them didn't even know why they're there. They just joined in with the riots, the way riots go. But they, for 2 hours, shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" For 2 hours. Gives you an idea how they felt about their deity. And you may want to turn to Acts 20, because I want to show you one thing at least. Sometime after that, Paul comes back on to Jerusalem. On his way to Jerusalem, he stops within a few miles of Ephesus on the coast there, and he sends for the elders of the church. These elders are now established, and he says to the elders, very touching scene, Acts 20, verse 28. He says, "Look, none of you will ever see me again," which broke their heart. And then he says, "I'm not going to ever see you again, so I've got to tell you this." And then he says, verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." You can sense a little of the same passion for the church in Paul that Christ had. "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." And when he had said this, he knelt down and with all of them and prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him, and then they accompanied him to the ship. All that took place in the mid-50s. Now about 3 or 4 years later, around 60 AD, Paul is in prison and he writes them a letter from prison. That's the book of Ephesians. They must have been doing pretty well at that point because there's no rebukes in there. When he gets out of prison, he goes on his fourth journey. And here, by then, the leadership in Ephesus has gone way down the tubes. And he has to send Timothy there to get things straightened out and to get rid of those bad leaders and install new ones. And then, according to Eusebius, after that, John, the Apostle John, lived there. And he was pastor there until he went to Patmos. So this church had some heritage. Apollos, Paul, Timothy, and John. So that's the background of the church. And then it's the letter starts out, "These are the words." Now that is a very important phrase. I better wait till next time I'm at one too. I just have to figure out what to say here. But we'll talk about the importance of that phrase. That's taken from the Old Testament next week. But let's just skip to the commendation. He says, "I know your deeds." I know your deeds. This is the "I know" section. There's an "I know" section in each one of these letters. And here he brings up the deeds. That is a sobering thought, isn't it? "I know your deeds." Only Christ can say that. Nobody else really knows the situation with our deeds. I mean, we are so good at marketing ourselves to each other. We can fool each other. We can fool the world. We can fool ourselves. And for that reason, it's very difficult for us to make an accurate assessment of ourselves as a church. But Christ begins by reminding us that He, the one with all knowledge, the one with the penetrating eyes of fire, He knows the exact situation about our deeds. The word "deeds" here, it just means works. Works. It's the plain, ordinary, ergon. It's a normal, common word for work. I remember memorizing this word my first year Greek class, because you learn this word right away because it's so common. Ergon. It's easy to memorize too. Ergon means work, because when you work, your air is gone, right? And that's in case you wanted to memorize the word. That's how I remembered it. Anyway, it just means works. Christ begins with their works. Our works are very, very important. And I want to highlight that because very often people will come out of a false religious system that taught salvation by works, and as a reaction against that will slide so far over to the other extreme that they actually become suspicious, almost anti-good works or anti-effort in general. Good works are not bad. That's why they're called good works. They're only bad if somebody elevates them to the status of Savior. That's the only thing that makes them bad. Our works, our deeds, our actions, and our lives play a very important role in Christ's evaluation of us as a church. The word appears 12 times in the seven letters. In fact, in Revelation 2:23, which is a very interesting verse, it's highlighted. It's right in the center of this whole vision. Revelation 2:23. It's in the middle of the fourth letter. And it's the only verse in the whole thing, in all the letters, that mentions all the churches, except for the he who has an ear, let him hear. Revelation 2:23. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Same word, works. Christ wants all the churches to know that, and that's why he gave this vision. So now Christ goes on to list their deeds. And he lists their effort, their purity, and their perseverance. Three areas where he commends them. And I want us to just look at these three areas of commendation this morning and think about in terms of us. The first one is their effort. Their effort. He says, I know your hard work. And this is another word for work. This is a more intense word. It means to labor. It literally means to become exhausted. To labor to the point of exhaustion is the idea. He says, I know you do that. This church in Ephesus, when they did their ministries, they rolled up their sleeves and they put their backs into it. I mean, they really worked hard. And Christ liked that about them. And don't be confused about these. Just because they get rebuked for something else, don't think that negates these. These are real commendations. These are really things that Christ really likes. They'll be rewarded for doing that. Because that's the appropriate way to serve Christ. To work hard. And a lot of churches fail at that. A lot of churches are lazy and they don't work hard. But this church, they worked hard. And not only did they work hard, but they did it on the long term. He says, I know your hard work and your perseverance. Hupomeno. Secondly, he points out their purity. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. The word wicked just means bad. It's used of a lazy student or a cowardly soldier, somebody that just falls short of his responsibility. He says, I know you can't tolerate that. And he doesn't, it's interesting, the word cannot. It's not that they just refused to tolerate it. They couldn't. They just couldn't. That's a great commendation. They were so knowledgeable about the truth and so passionate about the truth, they couldn't tolerate an evil person if they tried. Amazing that they're praised for their intolerance. And if you skip down to verse 6, If that's not enough of a shocker for you, look at verse 6. After the rebuke, he circles back around and commends them again. And he says, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we'll get into the practices of the Nicolaitans later when we get to Pergamum, who they accepted those practices. We don't have time now, but basically it had to do with idolatry and sexual immorality. Which is no surprise given the culture in Ephesus. In fact, maybe we should just take just a moment and think about that. How could that happen? How could they have a problem with idolatry and sexual immorality in the church? Does that seem a little extreme? It had to be kind of somewhat subtle in order for it to ever take hold in any church. I mean, I don't think it's just a couple people showed up to church one day and put up a thing on the billboard and said, look, we're offering a class on the importance of idolatry and we're going to teach sexual immorality and, you know, you're all welcome. I mean, it couldn't have been like that. It had to be more subtle. How could something like this get going? Most likely it was a mix between a heavy emphasis on grace mixed with a suspicion of works, no doubt started with a concern for reaching the Ephesians in the temple, right? I mean, after all, Jesus hung around with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, and maybe we should have an outreach in the temple of Artemis.
That's just a building. We shouldn't have any taboos about just going in a building. And you can imagine them getting in there and getting around all the drunkenness and the debauchery and the kinds of things that they were saved out of. It used to be a part of their past. And next thing you know, they're saying, well, you know, if we're going to reach these people, we've got to befriend them. And we've got to kind of have something in common with them. And bit by bit, they partake a little of this and a little of that. And next thing you know, they're promoting it in the church. Unashamedly. And you can just hear them. Look. Why, trying to watch out all your P's and Q's, that's fruitless. I mean, the flesh is just evil. There's no human effort can do anything about it. So what is it? It doesn't matter what you do with your flesh. And besides, God's grace is so immense it can cover anything. And, you know, you can just hear him teaching that kind of a heresy. Those are the kind of people that need to reread Galatians 5:13. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Anyway, whatever the exact nature of the problem with, they didn't fool the Ephesians. Ephesians hated it. They hated it. Just like Jesus hates it. The hatred of evil is a very important thing. Hebrews 1 quotes Psalm 45 about God the Father speaking to God the Son in the Old Testament, saying, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." God the Father especially was pleased with Jesus because he hated wickedness, and Jesus was especially pleased with this church for the same reason, because of their hatred for sin. Now, I don't know how this went over it in the city of Ephesus. I can tell you it would be unpopular in our day. In California, this church would probably be illegal, be my guess, if they were characterized by intolerance and hatred. Jesus praises them for their wonderful intolerance and their terrific hatred. Now just let that sink into this culture's ears. In our day, those are kind of underrated virtues. Intolerance and hatred. It is a virtue to be unable to tolerate evil and to hate sin and false teaching. I'm not saying we should be mean. I'm not saying we should be harsh. We should be loving like God is towards everyone, including our enemies. But this is also a factor. How often do you hear churches boast about the fact that they tolerate evil people? Boast about it openly. Come as you are, which is fine. I mean, we'll say that too. We want anybody. Come as you are. But in many cases, you come into a church like that, you find out that you're more than welcome not only to come as you are, but remain that way indefinitely. In Ephesus, there was absolutely no toleration for unrepentant sin. But it's not that they were closed-minded. They gave people a chance. Look at verse 2. He says, "I know that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false." They didn't just say, "we don't know you. We're going to plug our ears and we won't listen." They put them through a process of testing. And the word here, dokimos, it's testing to prove. It's a positive term, not a negative term. It's not testing to prove someone false. It's testing to prove someone true. Although sometimes somebody might fail the test and there's a negative consequence, which is exactly what happened in this case. These are the wolves that Paul warned them about 30 years, warned their fathers about 30 years prior in Acts 20. Christ commends them for this, for having this test. They were not gullible. There is an amazing church. Even if you come there as an apostle, they won't listen to you unless you go through their test. And prove yourself to be a true apostle. Christ commends this, and so it's an important thing for a church. We should be like this. We should have tests. We should have a testing process for leaders. A testing process that will actually expose problems. You know, there are a lot of testing processes that don't expose anything. Just having to fill out an application or having an interview or a vote is not a testing process that's going to really reveal if somebody's a qualified leader. It's not really very hard to get past all of that. And even if you're unqualified, to cover that up, you can have a major flaw and still get past a process like that. But in Ephesus, they had a process that really worked, and the phonies were discovered and rejected. And Jesus praises them for that. And then Jesus expands the next thing. That's their works. Now their purity. Now he expands again on what he already said about their perseverance. And he uses three terms here that he's already used in a really interesting play on words.
he says, verse 3, you have perseverance. Again, the same word, hupomene. He used that in the last verse. That's the James 1, perseverance. Consider trials pure joy because they produce perseverance. It's patience in trials. There's two different kinds of patience. There's patience with people and patience with circumstances. Patience with people, that's macrothumia. That's long suffering. This is patience with circumstances, hupomene. Patience with people means enduring pain and conflict without retaliating and getting angry. Patience with circumstances basically means being tough. Just being tough. I mean, enduring difficulty, disappointment, and pain, and heartache without wavering in your faith. Maintaining your commitment is spiritual toughness. It's just when you become more severe in your trials. It's a little bit like the guy who walks in with a black eye and doesn't even know it. And you say, what happened? And all he says is, well, you should see the other guy. Difficulty, but overwhelmed and overcome your trust. Overcoming evil with good. And you leave them in the dust. Perseverance is insistent faithfulness. No matter how you feel. And that's what they had. And Christ says, I know that about you. No doubt some of these people got involved in ministry way back in Acts 19, and for 3 decades, they've just been plugging away, faithfully, persevering. Trials came and went, challenges came and went, they had their ups and downs, they had their tough times, their easy times, some years were really fruitful, other years seemed dry. They just persevered, and they just did everything without growing weary in well-doing. You know, it's tough for us, because we live in a culture that's so transient, you know, there's so much change all the time. That hardly anyone ever does anything for a long period of time. And so it's tough for us to have this mentality in the church. You know, marathon runners will tell you that as they run, they hit a wall, and it seems like they have to stop, and only if they push through that can they get a second wind and then continue on strong. It's the same thing applies not just with physical things, but with mental things. You and spiritual things. You do something a while, and it gets hard. It starts to get old. You hit a wall. And our culture has trained people to think, you know what that is? That's burnout. And if you feel that, you gotta get out and do something different. Don't keep doing that. It'll drive you insane. And so everybody quits everything all the time. When it gets hard. And the result is very few people ever stick with anything long enough to gain any expertise at it. That's actually one reason why we have in our church such a long process for elders. Just to see if somebody can stick to something. Have perseverance. Well, Ephesian elders did, and not only their elders, but the whole church was characterized by this. They just hung in there. They were not a flash in the pan. They were able to maintain their zeal decades after Paul left. They had their troubles, but they never retreated to just a pattern of just existing and just everybody showing up on Sunday and then have the staff run everything and just existing in an apathetic routine. Spiritually, they were moving. They were alive. They were like Tommy wants the youth group to be with that. I explained that the term ruckus. There was a spiritual ruckus going on in Ephesus from the moment that church started all the way until this point. They faced a lot of hardships in that city with opposition from the metal workers and the idol workers and so on, and they remained faithful over time. And that's another thing that Jesus really liked about them. He liked a church that perseveres. And he says, you've tolerated hardships for my name. That word tolerated, again, it's the same word he used last time of tolerated. This time, it's a good thing. He praised them for their intolerance before, now he praises them for their tolerance. He says, you can't tolerate evil, that's good, but you are more than willing to tolerate pain for my name. In our culture, you know, they have that completely backwards. They think it's virtuous to tolerate evil, but then they won't tolerate suffering for Christ. Ephesus had it right. And he says, you've not grown weary. And there's another word. That's the third word that he's already used once. That's the word, exhaust, to become exhausted. Now, this is really interesting. Now, in verse 2, he praises them for not doing this. And in verse 3, he praises them for doing it. And so it's something like this. He says, I know your works. You've labored to the point of exhaustion, but you haven't become exhausted. You haven't gotten tired. You worked hard, but you maintained your zeal. And he says, formally worked hard. They didn't do it to impress men. They didn't do it out of some effort to gain merit or to deserve heaven or something. Their motive was the highest possible motive, the glory of Christ, the name of Christ, the reputation of Christ. They're concerned about his reputation, not theirs. There is such a temptation for the church to concern itself with its own reputation with the world. We want to have a good image. There's a massive effort right now in Boulder County among all the evangelical churches to try and do something to get a better reputation with the world. Huge amount of effort and time is being expended towards that end. And when I go to those meetings and hear them talk, it's amazing because they'll say, we got to do it without bringing up the gospel. Because we don't want them to think we have a, you know, a dual motive. And I always speak up and say, don't we? Isn't that supposed to be our motive? Anyway, the Ephesus cared not about their reputation. They cared only about Christ's reputation. And Jesus said, I see that. And only the one whose eyes are like fire can see that, because only God can see the motives. Only he knows. I mean, if we do the things with the wrong motive, it's worthless. Well, every Christian who's ever read Matthew 25 longs to someday hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, right? We want to hear that on Judgment Day. And the folks that made up this church in Ephesus around 100 AD got to hear that prior to Judgment Day from the lips of Christ. Every one of those points is there. Christ is saying, well done. And specifically, he considered them servants. And they were good servants. And because they worked hard. And they were faithful servants because they persevered and didn't grow weary. It's exactly what Christ is saying to them. Next week, we'll talk about their rebuke. And we don't ever want to hear this rebuke, believe me. But can we can do what we can do to try and receive this commendation from the Lord. What can we do? And let's just close with this thought. Ask yourself, how can we make sure that when Judgment Day comes, we'll hear these commendations? These three. Well, let me suggest three things. Number one, work hard. Work hard. Don't just work hard because the church needs help. I mean, work hard. Step up your efforts in your calling. Step up your efforts with your little fragment. Work to the point of exhaustion. Don't fail to take your part seriously just because it's a fragment. Because that's all there are fragments. That's all the more reason to put the most effort into it. Because that's all you get is a little fragment. Whatever your role is, make sure it's not the weak link. Secondly, be pure. Be a pure church. Always be a pure church. Become intolerant and hateful towards sin. Don't ever dabble in error. Don't ever listen to false teachers and say, oh, I'll just try and extract some good out of here. Be a discerning church with a bias toward the truth all the time and aversion toward error. And have the courage and the self-discipline to do the hard, scary work of confronting people who are in error. Do it. And then third, persevere. Just persevere. Realize that as a church, it's crucial that we learn perseverance. And for that reason, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that they develop perseverance. Embrace your suffering. Embrace your trials, because they will produce that. Only they will do that. Instead of always just seeking relief, appreciate that part. So take steps personally to prepare yourself for the long haul. Learn to tolerate pain. Treat suffering like the world treats evil. Look the other way. And do that, and someday the Lord will say to us, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your purity, and your perseverance for my name. Well done. Let's pray. Lord, we long to hear those words. We just long to hear those words. And Lord, I pray that you would make us into this kind of a church.
Lord, we're young. We're just starting. Anything could happen. Good churches go sour all the time, and good men become corrupt. Dangers lurk everywhere, and there are no guarantees. And so we beg you, Lord, to build in us perseverance. So send us whatever trials are necessary. And generate in us the energy to work hard, to take our little fragment seriously, realizing what a role it plays. And keep us pure. Protect us from the wolves. We pray this in your wondrous and holy name. Amen.